Good morning, Vintage Church. How are we doing? It's been a great week. Spring break for some of us. I see the teachers in the house. Yeah. If you were here with us last week for Easter, what an amazing morning it was. Scott and Lauren being baptized, celebrating the resurrection. It's a great morning. We're going to continue, hopefully for the rest of our lives, talking about the effects of the resurrection and what that means for us as individuals, what that means for us as a church. Today we're going to look specifically at the life of Saul, what the resurrection meant for him. So what happened was, if you're a little bit confused about your timeline and chronology of the book of Acts, for those of you that are new, we've been going through the book of Acts. This year, we as a church want to be a church that makes disciples who know, live, and advance the gospel. This is 2018. So 2016, we spent a whole year talking about what does it mean to know the gospel? In 2017, we focused the whole year about what does it look like to live the gospel? And this year, 2018, we're talking about advance. How can we as a church, how can you as a family and as individuals advance the gospel here in Raleigh and around the world? And so as the beginning of that advance 2018 emphasis, we've been going through the book of Acts. So we went through Acts 1 through 7. I preached 3 weeks ago. We talked about Stephen being martyred. So we're gonna catch up a little bit. So Jesus is crucified, buried, rose again, was here for 40 days, ascends to heaven, leaves his disciples behind and tells them to wait. So they wait in Jerusalem and they pray. There's a festival called Pentecost about a month and a half after Jesus was crucified. The Holy Spirit descends on the disciples and the church is birthed. 3,000 people that first day come to Christ, are filled with the Spirit, are baptized, and the Lord adds to their number daily those who are being saved. And this happens within Jerusalem. And then it starts to get challenging. The same people that had Jesus crucified are also the same people that want the church to be no more. And so they begin to arrest disciples and they begin to eventually, as we saw 3 weeks ago, Stephen was the first one that was killed for his faith. The persecution resulted in the scattering of the church. So I don't think we can, and we'll talk about that a little bit today, we can't underestimate the magnitude of this persecution. We're not just talking about Stephen was killed and everybody was afraid. No, we're talking about Saul was breathing out murderous threats against the church. It says in one passage, he was ravaging the church in Jerusalem. And the disciples, the followers of Jesus, fled. They left the city and they went to Judea and to Samaria and beyond. Jesus said in Acts 1:8, which we can use as a bit of an outline for the book of Acts, he said, you will receive power when my Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, the city where they were, Judea, the region in which Jerusalem was, Samaria, the next region, and to the ends of the earth. When Stephen was martyred in Acts 7, and the church was scattered, they took the next step, because in chapter 8, we see disciples being made in Samaria. Enter Saul, and we're going to begin the process of the church thinking now about the ends of the earth. So we're going to look at this character, this crucial character in the New Testament, in the birth of the church, in the advancement of the gospel. We're going to look at his life. We're going to look at some things we can learn about his life. We're going to hopefully challenge our view of advance a little bit. We're going to look at God's heart. But before we do that, let's pray together, and then let's dive in. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, for your Spirit, which has empowered your church for thousands of years. Thank you, Lord, for your Spirit, which empowers us here and now as your church to build your kingdom. Lord, speak to us this morning. challenge us, encourage us, break us. Lord, teach us about your grace. Lord, show us your heart. We want to pursue your heart for this world as a church. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's look at this. Let's look at this guy. Meredith read his story. The entirety of what Meredith read, he's referred to as Saul. Saul was a Hebrew name. Saul was a Jewish guy. Once they leave Jewish majority territory and start entering non-Jewish territory, we'll see in the book of Acts, Luke, the author of Acts, completely switches and starts referring to him as Paul. He didn't have a name change. This was just when he was with the Jews, he used his Jewish name. When he was with non-Jews, he used his non-Jewish name, which was Paul. So I will probably, throughout the duration of the sermon, probably go back and forth talking about the same person. He was born in Tarsus, present-day Turkey. He was thoroughly Greek. Tarsus was a very, what we would call, Hellenized portion of the Mediterranean area. When the Greeks came in, they didn't so much care like the Romans to dominate everybody. They just wanted everybody to think the way that they did. And so Greek thought pervaded the area to the point that when the authors of the New Testament started to write the New Testament, they wrote it in Greek because it was the most transferable language at the time. Paul was thoroughly Hellenized and thoroughly educated in Greek as he eventually becomes the one who writes a very large part of the New Testament. That's an important thing for him. He was born a Roman citizen, which, as we'll see later on in the book of Acts, very much is in his favor, probably because his parents were Roman citizens. This gives him rights and opportunities that a non-Roman citizen would not have. He was Jewish. We learn elsewhere in the New Testament he's from the tribe of Benjamin. He calls himself a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Hebrew of Hebrews. So he wasn't just Jewish, he was hardcore Jewish. He talks about that in Philippians. He talks about how if you think you were good at being Jewish, I was better. He was educated by a prominent Jewish rabbi named Gamaliel. So Paul was very uniquely positioned to do what he did. He was schooled in Greek, he was a Roman citizen, and he was thoroughly Jewish. So to be the one that took this message of the Bible, of God, eventually of his Messiah, Jesus, to the entire Western world, there was perhaps no one in the entire Roman Empire more uniquely qualified to do that than Paul. So Paul leveraged all that he had and all that he was for the gospel. We can learn something from Paul in this. As we think about how God made Paul, how God had Paul educated and cultured, he used all of that. How has God made you? How has God given you an education and experience and talents and gifts and likes? How can we use that, all of it? How can we leverage that for the gospel? Well, before he leveraged that for the gospel, he leveraged that to try to use his position to destroy the church. The reason for the persecution is a little bit tricky. The Jewish people, the Jewish nation, as you read the Old Testament, their struggle was idolatry. That was their issue. God has just miraculously provided for them to escape 400 years of slavery in Egypt. The Red Sea has been parted. They've just eaten for breakfast manna that fell from heaven, God's provision. And because Moses stayed on the mountain a little bit too long, they went ahead and made a golden idol, a golden calf to worship. They were really short-sighted, and they really struggled with idolatry. Up until the point about the Babylonian captivity, 70 years they were taken captive by the Babylonians. From that point on, once they return, Ezra, Nehemiah, temple restored, wall rebuilt, that was no longer their main national sin. We don't really see a whole lot of idolatry in Israel anymore because they know that that was the sin of their forefathers. Now it seems like their main sin was a bit of self-righteousness. And we see that when we read the Gospels and we see those that oppose Jesus. They oppose Jesus because they were violently, very zealously, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one." Deuteronomy 6. And so when Jesus said some of these strong words, "I am God," we read that at the Good Friday service when Jesus said, "I am," and they fell backwards. That was against what they believed. Well, obviously we believe there is one God. But Jesus flew in the face of that. So eventually they had him crucified as a blasphemer. So Saul is continuing that persecution. We want to keep Judaism the way that we like it. And the way that we like it is, we're in control. We can do this. We're going to talk about self-righteousness in a minute. But I want to talk about the extent of the persecution. I don't think enough credit has been given to the extent of this persecution. Let me give you an example. Scholars believe that there were an estimated 60,000-ish people that lived in Jerusalem at the time. As we read the book of Acts, we see somewhere, we'll say a conservative estimate of 5,000 to 10,000 Christians at this very early stage. When Stephen's martyred and when Saul, and it surely wasn't just Saul, surely he had some help, when he began to ravage the church, it says that all the followers of Jesus except for the apostles, 12 of them, were scattered. They left Jerusalem. So you're talking about 10,000 people potentially, 5,000 to 10,000 people in a city of 60,000. This is a big deal. I mean, they were destroying the church. Farrar says, "The part which Saul played at this time in the horrid work of persecution has, I fear, been always underrated. It is only when we collect the separate passages, there are no less than 8 of them in the New Testament, in which allusion is made to this sad period. It's only when we weigh the terrible significance of the expressions used that we feel the load of remorse, which must have been laid upon him." This was a horrible, horrible time for the church. And according to Acts, Saul was the driver behind it. And in fact, it is this drive, it is this zeal for squashing the church that leads Paul on a trip to Damascus. He gets permission from Jerusalem to go to Damascus to continue the persecution against those who fled Jerusalem when Stephen was martyred to Damascus, a long way away. It's on that road that Saul meets Jesus. It's on that road that Saul's faith, what he knows is true from the Old Testament, is made complete. I've said this before, but your Bible probably says at the heading of this passage, it probably talks about the conversion of Saul. I think conversion is a wrong word. Number one, because the Bible doesn't use the word conversion. I think repentance is a better word. Repentance, in its true sense, means a change of mind. So Paul experienced a very significant repentance. He went from killing those who believed something different from him to one being beaten to bring the gospel to them. Saul, who was breathing out murderous threats against the church, writes later, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." That sounds like someone who has repented and had a change of mind. Saul repented from one who killed those who believed differently than him to one who laid down his life so that those who were different than him, indeed those who hated him, may have life through Jesus. That's repentance. That's 180 degrees. I think it's interesting if we look at 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy was a letter that Paul wrote to one of his disciples. Paul talks about the purpose for his own salvation, which I think is interesting. In 1 Timothy 1:15, it says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Paul talks about his own salvation as he is the chief sinner. If we were to make a case throughout history of the chiefest of sinners, Paul might have a case pretty high on the list. But Jesus Christ's offer to him was the same offer to you and to me. He offers his salvation and grace to Paul, to you, and to me through the cross. So when we look at this grace that Jesus offered on the cross, there's two approaches that people take. And this approach, I think, is common to people who are not followers of Jesus. If you're not a follower of Jesus, we're glad you're here. This church is for you. We say that we are a church of doubters and seekers and followers. And so this church was in many ways planted and started for you so that you could have a comfortable place to doubt and to seek. But I think these two approaches to grace are true of doubters and seekers. I think it's also true of followers. There are some who take, we'll call it for the sake of this morning, we'll call it a self-righteous approach, which is, I'll just take a little bit of grace, thanks, because I do pretty well. Okay, sure, I'm not perfect, but I do good enough, so I just need a little bit of grace. For followers, that gives us a completely diminished view of the cross. And for doubters and seekers, that gives you a view of the cross as, eh. I mean, I'm mostly there. I'm just a little bit imperfect, but the most is better than the little bit, so no need. Some people take a self-righteous approach to grace, which is either I don't need it because it's just, I mean, just a little, I'm almost there, so it's just a little bit. There's another side of people which take, for the sake of this sermon, we'll call a self-loathing approach to grace, which is there's no way that God's grace could reach as far as I've fallen. So they're polar opposites, but I think most of us tend towards one or the other. We tend towards, I don't need a whole lot of grace, or there's no way Jesus can forgive me because I can't even forgive myself. Saul dealt with both of those sides. Saul was a Pharisee. Pharisees were the kings of self-righteousness. It tells us in the New Testament that they didn't just tithe being the Old Testament principle of giving a tenth of what you have to the Lord, 10%. They didn't just tithe their income. They didn't just tithe their crops. They tithed the time from their herb garden. They tithed 10%. They were so legalistic that if you were to ask a Pharisee at this time, which some of them did, like there was one guy that said, you know, Jesus, what must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus lists this, 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 and this, and he says, oh, I've done all that. He's the, I might just need a little bit of grace guy. And Saul was a, he calls himself a Pharisee of Pharisees. So you think you are righteous? I was here. So Saul experienced that part of grace. But now think about Saul's life after meeting Jesus. Okay. I understand God's forgiveness for those that don't tithe, but I killed Christians only because they followed Jesus. Surely that is beyond the reach of God's grace. If any sin is beyond the reach of God's grace, surely that's it. So we see in Paul's life two different struggles, probably, of his approach to grace. So to the self-righteous, if you tend towards the self-righteous, I just need a little. I would say to you, the verse that we just read, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Romans 3 tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. I'm going to use an analogy. Yesterday, my brother and his wife came down from Columbus, Ohio. They came down to experience the lovely weather of Raleigh, North Carolina. And my brother is an ultra runner, which means anything more than 26.2 miles is considered an ultra run. So yesterday at Umstead Park on Glenwood, there was a 100-mile endurance run. I'm sort of familiar with this world because my brother's an ultra runner, but I've never experienced it. I've never been to a race. So myself and his wife and a couple others, we helped crew Chad. So we were like the pit crew. You know, we'd give him gas and change his tires and that sort of thing so that he could get out on the track as quickly as possible. I'll give you some perspective. So we were sitting at Bojangles for dinner at about, well, dinner time, and I looked on the website, and he had just crossed the 75-mile mark, and it was 12 hours or something. And so I put on Instagram, I said, okay, he's just crossed the 75-mile mark at 12 hours. Only a marathon to go. I mean, and I'm watching these people, and what time is it? My phone's dead. So I don't know what time it is, so my sermon might take too long. There are people, the race started yesterday at 6 o'clock in the morning. There are people that are just crossing the finish line right now. So my brother, if I can brag about his amazing pit crew, he finished in 17 hours and 7 minutes. I got fifth place out of 258 runners, which is amazing. The guy that won, though, we did a little internet stalking of this guy that won. He holds the American record for a 48-hour run. If you don't know what a 48-hour run is, let me tell you what a 48-hour run is. 48-hour run is you start the clock and you start running. And when 48 hours is up, you measure how far you've gone. So he has the 10th best distance in the world, the best of an American. He ran 261 miles in 48 hours. Comparison, that's like running from here to D.C. And if you know the traffic on 95, he might beat you there if you drive at the wrong time of day. The training involved, the nutrition, the equipment, the shoes, sometimes, and we were there. I mean, we watched people, and yesterday was a glorious day to run 100 miles in Raleigh, North Carolina. We would see people that you know, we're there at 11 o'clock at night, and we would see people that are coming in, and their bodies are breaking down. They're in hypothermia, and they're shaking uncontrollably because it's cold, and because they've lost too much water, and because they have no energy. So the training, and it's just, it's an insane subculture. I'm just telling you, it's an insane subculture. But here's the comparison. If you were to tell Chad, or if you were to tell some of these people, this is an amazing feat, and you ran 261 miles in 48 hours, great. Okay. To try and earn God's grace, to try and earn your own righteousness, would be like telling those people, okay, you've trained, now I need you to run to the moon. That's an impressive feat, 262 miles, or running 100 miles. That's an impressive feat. And people that just finished, they ran it in 27, 28 hours. Crazy, but impressive. Okay, now, I need you to run to the moon. That's the impossibility that we're talking about when we talk about earning your own righteousness. If you have a self-righteous approach, which is, I just need a little bit of grace, it's like saying, well, I'm almost running to the moon. You could run 262 miles and you're still not any closer. That is the magnitude of God's glory, which is the standard. To the self-loathing, to those who think, how could God forgive me when my family won't even forgive me? My husband won't even forgive me. I won't even forgive myself. Saul was there. I'm sure he struggled with that regularly. But I would say no person is beyond the reach of God's arm of salvation. No sin is deeper than the depth of God's grace. I could read verse after verse after verse in the New Testament, or you can taste and see. You can, like me, experience the beauty and the joy and the freedom of forgiveness, of grace that comes through Jesus. I've used this analogy before. I think I probably stole it from Tanner, but I'm going to use it again because I think it's amazing and because we have a really cool neon cross, which I think Jim told me is 14 feet high. And if you were to stand at the back of the room and if you were to do one of these, the cross might be about yay. If you were to come to half court and if you were to measure the cross, it might be about yay, and if I stand here on the front of the stage, it's this big. But the closer I get to the cross, the larger that I realize it is. If you're a follower of Jesus, and you might be struggling with, I'm mostly all right, I just need a little bit of grace. The closer you get to Jesus, the closer you get to the cross, the more you realize how large it is. I've been a follower of Jesus for 32 years. I see my sin greater now than I did 32 years ago. Do I sin less than I did earlier on in my relationship with Jesus? I hope so. But I realize the weight of my own sin now more than I ever have, not because I'm further from the cross, but because I'm closer to it. Paul knew Jesus, and he didn't just know the weight of his sin, but he knew even greater the magnitude of God's grace. And I hope that you leave here this morning understanding a little bit more about the horror of your own sin, but even more than that, understanding the depth of God's grace. We see in Paul, we see God's heart. We see not the beginning of God's heart for the nations, but we see maybe what we might even call the final step in God's heart for the nations. I want to change our thinking a little bit. We often think about in the Old Testament, God was, his focus was the Jewish people. And then Jesus was in Israel, and then the disciples stayed in Jerusalem, and then Paul, okay, now God cares about the rest of the world. I want to challenge that thought. In Acts 9:15, a verse that we just read, "But the Lord said to him, Ananias, go, for he, Saul, is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." Gentiles is a word there. It's a translation of the Greek word ethnos, which Gentile means anybody that's not Jewish. Ethnos, where we get our word ethnicity from. And that might be a so what, but when Jesus gave his command in Matthew 28, go therefore and make disciples of all ethnos. This is the same word. So Paul is the next step in the commandment that Jesus gave to his disciples. But it didn't start there. It started from the beginning of creation. God's heart has always been that his world, his creation, would worship him. In Genesis, the Lord gave two commands. Don't eat the tree, the knowledge of good and evil. And what? Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. That was God's plan from creation. And after the flood, because every inclination of man's heart was only evil all of the time, after the flood, when Noah and his family leave the ark, I almost messed that up. When Noah and his family leave the ark, God repeats that command to them, be fruitful and multiply. Tower of Babel, crazy story. You might have been taught in Sunday school that their sin was they wanted to build a tower to God. No. We see their sin. Their sin is, they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top to the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Their sin was disobeying God's command to fill the earth. They wanted to stay put. When God gave his promise, when he made his covenant with Abraham, he said, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your kindred, your father's house. I will make you a great nation and I will bless you. Not for the sake of your nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God's plan, even his covenant with Abraham, was not just for Abraham and his descendants. His covenant, his promise, was for all peoples, so that all peoples might be blessed. Through who? Through Abraham's seed. Singular. Jesus. And some of Jesus' last words, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, all ethnos, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then we see Saul here. A very crucial part in bringing about what we see in Revelation 7. This is a view of heaven that John sees. And he says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lord. So why do we as a church want to advance the gospel to people of all ethnos, to all nations, to here in Raleigh? Because that's God's heart. We want to be a church that pursues God's heart. We had a couple weeks ago, we had a discussion downtown about race and the gospel. And Leonce Trump came and he said, redemption and restoration is nothing less than the total cosmic reordering of all things. We as a church, we're not pursuing diversity and we're not pursuing the gospel for all peoples for diversity's sake, but because this is what the kingdom of God looks like. And this is God's heart from the beginning of creation. This is God's heart for his creation. So we're talking about advance the gospel. We see God's grace in Paul's life in a real, real way. And we want to advance the gospel because we, the church, are fulfilling God's command. Not just God's command to Jesus, God's command to Adam. Because you, follower of Jesus, are Abraham's legacy. Because Jesus' plan to make disciples of all nations is for his disciples to make disciples of all nations. We desire to advance the gospel because we want to see and experience God's kingdom. People from all tribes, peoples, languages, worshiping God here and now. We want to advance the gospel because this is God's heart. And because this is what his kingdom looks like. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we see an amazing picture of your grace in Paul's life. We see your heart for the nations. We see your heart for salvation to come in Paul's story. And Lord, we see ourselves in Paul's story. We see maybe we don't view grace big enough. Or maybe we don't view our need for grace big enough. Lord, I pray that you would take this story, Lord, that you would teach us what we need to learn from it. That your Spirit would illuminate the scripture in our hearts this week. That your Spirit would bring conviction where we are in error or where we need to repent, where we need to change our minds. God, we thank you for your command to make disciples of all nations, and we as a church are sitting here a long, long way from where you spoke those words because your church has taken seriously the command to advance the gospel, and may we be a church that does so. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.